All right, last Sunday morning, remember we covered up through 1 Timothy chapter 2, and let's find that passage this morning, remembering that 1 Timothy chapter 2 has four of the numerous words that are used in the Bible for sin, for prayer. Four of the various uses or terms for prayer, and you recall what they were. They're all found in verse 1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks. First of all was our term supplication. And remember, the term supplication means a specific and a definite petition. The word in Greek was deesis. A definite and a specific petition. Almost always translated supplication in the Bible. The second word was the word prayers. And the term prayers is the most common word in the Bible for prayer, the one most commonly used, which is prosyuke. And prosyuke has as its basic idea not merely just the idea of prayer, but it carries with it the idea of worship and the idea of reverence. Then the third word is intercessions. Intercessions was the word intuxis. And intuxis involves not the idea of intercession as it's translated, but the idea of intimacy in prayer. Or intimacy, of course, also involves honesty in prayer. Intimacy and honesty in prayer. Intercession, in most of our minds, conveys the idea of prayer on the behalf of somebody else. Prayer on the behalf of someone else is not the meaning of the word intercession in verse 1. And then the one word, giving thanks, or eucharistia. And simply, thanks is the basic idea of the word. Now, this does not constitute every word used for prayer in the New Testament, but it does constitute four of the some seven words, three of which we'll be picking up in other passages. So that 1 Timothy 2:1 rather, gives at least your major words for prayer. And then notice attached to the verse is that first of all these things are to be made. In other words, he writes over these things the word priority. And that's the concept involved in first of all. A priority is to be given to specific petitions. Priority is to be given to worship or the reverence aspect of prayer. Priority is to be given to intimacy or honesty in prayer. And priority is to be given to thanks in prayer. Then he takes all of these words for prayer and relates them to how widely should we pray. And that enters in with verse 2, or the objects of prayer, which says, no, not verse 2, the end of verse 1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, priority be given to the area of prayer for all men. So all men is given priority in terms of prayer, and then he begins to specify. And he specifies in a particular area, the area of kings. And that's where we stopped last night, because prayer for kings, the first thing to note would be a very, very, very difficult thing. And as you recall, last Sunday morning we concluded our study by reading off the kings that were involved. Caligula, who thought he was a god and insisted on worship. Claudius, who hated the Jews, drove thousands of them out of Rome. And then, of course, the worst of all, Nero, who used Christians to illuminate his gardens. And clear down to Domitian, who is the one that exiled John out to the island of Patmos, or the island of rocks and birds, because of his preaching of the Word of God. So these kings were all extremely anti-Christian. Now, what is the purpose of prayer for kings? What is the object of it? At first thought, you would think that believers would pray for kings that they would be saved. And I'm not saying that is not the purpose. But the purpose for prayer for kings was not so much to benefit the king, but to benefit believers. And the purpose is stated in 2:2, for kings, all in authority, purpose, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. Quiet and peaceable life. So that the idea of quiet and peaceable is simply the idea of a life that is devoid of upset, a life that is devoid of persecution on the outside. So the object was, in terms of purpose, to state it out in a longer sentence, would be so that a Christian can have and exist a non-hostile environment. Basically, be a non-hostile environment politically or in relationship to government. Now, the thing that is hard, if not impossible, for us to understand is simply this, that the day in which we live in the United States is a very short, unusual period of time. We have all grown up and are present living in a day that, as far as being a Christian is concerned, we are in a very, very unusual, unique, different age. For the one simple reason that our environment is not that non-hostile. Now, when I talk about non-hostile, I don't mean that the world is not always anti-Christian and hostile to the believer. We've covered that earlier. I do mean that as far as the chances of this meeting being disrupted by a hostile environment is very, very small. As a matter of fact, if this meeting were disrupted by someone who decided to come in and start throwing songbooks and so forth, our civil government would step in on our behalf and say, we have the right to a quiet and peaceable meeting place, and they would eject those that would do otherwise. In fact, even written into our law, or at least municipal law, is an ordinance that says you may not disturb a religious service at all. So that, from that standpoint, it's not hostile. Now, you can be sure of one thing. There was no article in the municipal code when Nero was on the throne, or on the civil code when Nero was on the throne, that said you can't be hostile toward Christians. As a matter of fact, the official policy was one of great hostility toward Christians. Now, not only are we in a pocket historically, so that if we would say this, in the United States today, Christian history from Pentecost on up until today, and, of course, following will be a great tribulation of great hostility, we are in a historical pocket, which is very unusual, whereby you have had up until, say, 1700 or so, you have had direct hostility, in other words, physical persecution for believers, and will have, of course, in the tribulation, great hostility directed toward believers, even to the point that the Lord says, if you can hang on to the end, you may be saved physically out of it. In other words, it's martyrdom for most of it. So that historically, we're in a pocket. But that diagram really doesn't give it very clearly, because not only is the pocket on a line like this historically, but it would be better to draw it as a... always paper for that. Make this a vat of water. We are a bubble that is surrounded by hostility, because we need to recognize that not only on a straight timeline are we in an exception to persecution, but there is tremendous persecution all around us in the world today. China, Russia, Africa, tremendous turmoil, tremendous persecution, and really in there a systematic elimination through death of many scores of believers having taken place just in prior weeks as far as we are concerned. So we represent a bubble, and being inside of the bubble, it's very difficult to realize that we are surrounded on our right and left historically with hostility, but we're surrounded with it today, and we just happen to be in a bubble called the United States that gives us some freedom and some movement to operate in a relatively non-hostile environment. That, of course, will not continue. The bubble will burst, and we will return to normal New Testament Christianity, no question about it. However, Paul is showing these believers a certain concept, and the concept is this. Since the kings and the environment are giving great pressure and hostility toward you as believers, you ought to pray for them, and that prayer can eventuate in a releasing of hostility. So that in the context of verse 2, you have the purpose of prayer. Now let's divide this out a little bit greater, and let's put down here a box that represents ex-civil authority. In their context, it was a king, or notice in verse 2, they had other men over them, a king or others over them. And in our context, you can take it as a president, you can take it as a senator, you can take it as anybody in terms of authority. Every man in authority, there are two ways to go over his head. Every president can be superseded in two ways, and is superseded in two ways. Every king can be superseded in two ways. The first one is every king is superseded by God's sovereignty. No king can bypass the sovereignty of God. However, we can also go over the head of human authorities by means of believers' prayers. Two things we can say about the human authorities. First of all, the human authority, whatever it may be, is always, some exceptions, but is almost always oblivious to both. Very few civil authorities recognize the concept that no matter what they do, in operation at all times is the sovereignty of God. And they may think they have great latitude to move in any direction that they want, but they do not due to the sovereignty of God. We'll see that in just a moment. And any authority is probably oblivious to the fact that his movements and his actions in the Word of God are directly linked to the believer's prayers. So that, by and large, they're oblivious to both. And we can say a second thing. They are both powerless under both. So that since the first one or the second block is right in front of us, notice again the reading of verse 2. Verse 1, we are to make supplication and prayer, and obviously prayer is to be made to God on behalf of all men, verse 2, for kings and for all that are in authority. That's the ex-authority box. The purpose is so that we can lead a quiet and peaceful life in godliness and honesty. So he's simply saying, how can you go over the head of a human authority? We can go over a head of a human authority by means of prayer. And the net result will be a tranquil life on the part of believers. So that, taking 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2 seriously, we can say this. Why are we living a relatively quiet and peaceable life as believers in America? It can be assigned to two reasons. One, the sovereignty of God. And two, to the prayers of believers. Because in the context, quiet and peacefulness is linked directly to a praying church. You can see why then Paul puts in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that above all, give this a priority, which is prayer in direction of leaders. The sovereignty of God we might note simply by coming back to Romans 13, which relates that as being over the head of every civil authority. Verse 1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. This is our ex-authority box. For there is no power of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Notice that things do not get out of control. And while God ordains all powers, remember God's sovereignty, two things always are connected with it. God's sovereignty means He always controls. God's sovereignty does not mean He condones. Now, in our own minds, that may be hard to put together, but that nonetheless is the teaching of Scripture. God's sovereignty always controls. That does not mean necessarily that God's sovereignty condones anything. And therefore, while God controls the man in office, it does not mean that God condones his movements or his activities, because controlling and condoning are two separate things. So that in chapter 13, God controls all authorities. It does not mean he condones all of their movements and actions. All right, back to 1 Timothy 2 then. This verse, of course, since we are in a period of tranquility and peace, relatively speaking, basically, to most of us sitting here, doesn't mean a whole lot. But if we suddenly found ourselves under an oppressive system that began to poke away at your freedom to the Word of God, this verse would suddenly be relevant. So I guess I'll present it this way. Here is a little section of Scripture that probably this morning doesn't excite anybody a whole lot. Because here we sit in freedom, quiet, peace, tranquility. Nobody's going to tear pages out of your Bible. Nobody's going to burn your house because you're a Christian. Nobody's going to shoot rocks or throw rocks through your windows because you're a believer. There isn't any legislation yet passed that says you can't have Bibles anymore. There's nothing around like that. As a matter of fact, quite a bit of it is favorable. Consequently, we're in a little bubble of peace, and it's hard to make this verse really relevant, really meaningful, but hang on, because we have no guarantee for the maintenance of this time situation, and at least get the verse in your mind so that when the time comes, we'll be ready. Also, we might hang on to this to make it relevant. Perhaps the reason we do have some peace and tranquility is because there are believers around who do pray. So that if that is the case, then this also makes the verse very relevant. Now, following in verse 3, we have some definite reasons for praying for those in authority. Definite reasons for this kind of prayer. And they are listed beginning in verse 3. First reason that prayer for those in authority is good is stated in verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in God. To God. First of all, the statement, for this is good. Very simple statement. It is good to pray this way. Second, to pray this way pleases God. It is good to pray this way, and second, it pleases God to pray this way. Verse 3, for this is good, reason number one. This is acceptable in the sight of God and our Savior, who will have all men to be saved. Expression, who will have all men to be saved. And we need to do a little work with the interpretation of that verse. Who will have men to be all saved. Now, if God will have all men to be saved, He is sovereign, isn't He? by that? God is sovereign, means He's the King. He's the controller of all things. If He is sovereign, and He will have all men to be saved, then all men will be saved. Else He's not sovereign. Therefore, all men are going to be saved. Is that true? Obviously, that is not true. We have had that over in Revelation, that all men are not going to be saved. There are going to be men lost. You do have the lake of fire into which men are put. Consequently, there are going to be saved people in eternity, and there are going to be unsaved in eternity, which means that what God wanted or what God willed didn't work out. And the reason it didn't work out is because He wasn't sovereign. What are we going to do with this then? If God will have all men to be saved, then why doesn't He save everybody? The answer lies really in two words. One is, and they're both words used in the Greek New Testament for will. One is boulomai and one is thelo. And they both can be translated, I will, but they do carry slightly different meanings. Boulomai is usually a word that is a decision coming out of a definite deliberation. For example, a fellow says to a girl, will you marry me? Or in the typical wedding ceremony, will you, John, have Mary to be your wedded wife, to live together in the holy estate of matrimony, love, honor, obey, etc.? And his answer is, well, in most weddings, it's nothing very clear. It's just but like that. But it's supposed to be, I will. And when she replies, I will, that is supposed to be an I will that has come out of definite deliberation. You've been asked a question, and when you say, I will is a definite committal. It's a definite move in that direction that was born of definite thinking and definite deliberation, which is, when you say, I will, you're saying, I commit myself. I will do something. Or if you are asked, will you take my pen for me? And you say, I will. Now, there's not a lot of what you would call definite deliberation, but there's the idea of committal, and you actually do it. This second word, sometimes translating I will, is a little different one. It's one coming out of your emotions or your inclination. And sometimes it's translated, I will, but usually it's more, I wish something would happen. For example, she says, I will marry you. That would be boulomai, because the I will means that you've deliberated and it's going to be. This is an expression of something you're going to do. On the other hand, she sits back and looks at him and she says, I wish. Now, the idea is basically the same, except she's saying by I wish that this is my inclination. This is what I would like. This is the direction that I lean. This is something that I hope can be so. So that if she would say, I wish or I will that he would be my husband. He hasn't made any move yet, and all you're expressing is this is your inclination, this is your movement, this is what you would like. If, however, she would say, and the appropriate word would be thelo, if she would say, boulomai, I will that he be my husband, that means he's had it. And she is going to go out and she is going to get him. And while those words are not exactly distinguished in English, they are in Greek. Boulomai is used for a decree kind of thing. Now, up here, if we had had this word, we'd be in real trouble. Because God would be saying, I decree, I have deliberately and definitely thought it through, and my decree and my will is all men will be saved. If that's the way it would read, then we would have to say all men will be saved. The word, however, is not bulamai. The word is wish. And what's he saying? He's simply saying, here is God's inclination. Doesn't say this is God's decree. This is his inclination. His inclination is that all men will be saved. In other words, he's simply saying that God does not wish. God is not inclined toward men being lost. Does that mean men will not be lost? No. It just means it is not God's inclination. In other words, God is not saying this, I have a definite inclination toward men going to hell. No, God doesn't have any sort of inclination. God's inclination, rather, is that all men will be saved. Has he decreed that all men will be saved? No, he has not decreed that all men will be saved. Is his inclination, therefore, that he wants some people to perish? No, there's nothing in Scripture that says he wants men to perish. So that this verse is simply saying something that you would expect anyway, even if we didn't have it and asked this question. Is it part of the divine character to have an inclination to send men to hell? I think your answer would be no. On the other hand, due to his righteousness and justice, will he send some men to hell? The answer is certainly yes, true. But that is not his inclination. So he's simply saying in 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, that he will have all men, or it is his inclination or his wish, that all men be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So that, why does prayer for all men please God? It pleases God because it's his inclination for all men not to perish, but for all men to be saved. And it also explains why, as we said last week, when it says pray for all men, we can't pray too widely. Because God's inclination for all men is that they will be saved, not that they will be lost. Will some be lost? Yes. Will some be saved? No. But God's inclination is that men will be saved, and therefore what should we do in terms of prayer? Our prayer ought to be wide as all men. Now, is this passage saying in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that we should pray for the salvation of all those in authority? And I think the best answer is to say indirectly. Not directly. Directly, verse 2, we pray for those in authority for what reason? So we will have maximum freedom to practice the Christian life. That's the primary reason for praying for the president. That there will be a continued freedom of the Word of God to propagate it, to teach it, to absorb it. That's primary. As a secondary thing, that freedom would certainly become much greater if those in authority were Christians, wouldn't it? Consequently, you have the remark of verse 4 that justifies praying for all men because God's inclination is along the line of their salvation. All right? Another passage relating to prayer. And at the present moment, incidentally, all we're doing is going through passages that relate to the subject of prayer. James 5. James 5. James 5, 13 through 20 gives great emphasis to believers on the place of prayer. Place of prayer. And he relates it, first of all, to believers' emotional states. We have already had in Ephesians 6 and verse 18 the concept that we are to pray all the time. And in James 5:13, he has begun to relate the fact that irrespective of where we may be on the emotional scale, all the way to extremely high, all the way to extremely low, prayer is very, very vital in relationship to a believer. So verse 13, is any among you afflicted? And that would be down on the low end. It's a word used frequently in the New Testament for believers who are being afflicted and who are suffering in a definite and specific way. Is any of you afflicted? You're suffering, and consequently you would be emotionally low. Is any of you afflicted or suffering? What is appropriate? Let him pray. Now go up to the other end of the scale. Is any among you merry? And that is a word for being extremely cheerful and happy. Now let me give you an example of that particular word. Look at Acts 27:25. 27:25 of Acts. In this verse, you ought to get the feel of it a little bit, because if you can put yourself in a boat that's sinking and your life is about to be lost and you suddenly get news that you're going to be saved and you're not going to drown, what emotion would you get? I think you can almost read it with very, very little imagination. If everything looks like we're going to die and suddenly you get word we're not going to die, you're going to go sky high emotionally, even if you're not, don't tend in that direction. And news has just been given to this sinking boat that it's not going to sink. Nobody's going to be drowned, and therefore, Paul says in verse 25, wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it should be even as it was told me. And it had been told him, the boat is going to be lost, but nobody's life is going to be lost, and up to that point, they had given up all hope of anything except being drowned. And so you can see the emotion they would feel. Paul has gotten the news, we're not going to drown, and he says, whoopee. And everybody feel the same with me. All right, that's the same word you've got in James. When you're clear up to the sky-high place, then verse 12, or 13 rather, says, let him sing psalms. Sing psalms is really a transliteration. It's the word psalletto. We have the word psalm, and it simply means a song of praise. And it was usually expressed through the Psalms of the Old Testament. It was the quoting of Scripture to melody back to God. So notice that whether high or low, prayer is appropriate in all emotional state. Prayer is appropriate in all. And present this morning, we have them all. Some people are bound to be sitting here this morning rather depressed due to the way things have gone. We were depressed last Sunday. Put a roast in the oven. Go home. All ready for it. What happened? Every woman does it. I don't know why. You know, just, I forgot to turn the button or the whatever. And that, you know, no breakfast, teach twice, it leaves you low. And I immediately bowed my head and prayed didn't I? Well, at any rate, prayer would have been appropriate. I'm not saying that something else didn't happen, and it would have happened at your house, so don't look so pious. Prayer was appropriate in that depressing situation. You're on the brink of malnutrition or starvation, you know. After all, it's serious. On the other hand, you may sit here this morning absolutely sky high, really elated, for various reasons. Who you're with, who you're not with, whatever. In all given situations, prayer is appropriate. And that is exactly what James is getting out. Same concept, isn't it, as Ephesians 6? In all things or constantly we're to be praying. Philippians 4, prayer is appropriate for all circumstances. Then he begins to relate in verse 14, prayer is appropriate as related to our physical state. Prayer is related to our physical state. Now, first of all, in looking at verses 14, 15, and 16, let's read them through and then notice some general things about the context. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Therefore, I don't think you've got therefore in King James, do you? There is a therefore there. The therefore goes back to if he commits sins. Therefore, confess your faults. It's a word for sin, not really faults. One to another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. Then an assurance. The effectual fervent man of a fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. First of all, just some general observations about the way this passage has been used. In the first place, when attempting to be biblical, there are some Roman Catholic theologians that use it as a basis for what is called extreme unction. In fact, I believe, though I may be incorrect, that Douay, at least some versions of it, do footnote this as being such basis for extreme unction. Extreme unction, as you know, is the last rite whereby if you are dying, what is it, Pat? Ears, forehead, nostrils? Does that cover it all? Mouth, nostrils, ears, forehead, is anointed as a last rite. In other words, this is the final anointing because you are now going to die. In other words, the net result of this anointing is the person is going to die, and this is the final anointing by the priest. Now, why does that not fit this passage? What is the point of the anointing in the passage? Notice the point of the passage is with the prayer and with the anointing. The man is therefore going to live, not die. So the weakness of this is that the one anointed is to live, not die. In other words, it's not a dying rite. It is a rite and a prayer that is going to bring about restored health on the part of the person. Second, you do have this section used by some divine healers. And they would read James chapter 5 and therefore would invite you to come and be prayed for and be anointed so that you can be healed. The problem with that is it reverses the initiative. Notice the initiative for making a move on this is on the part of the sick. It's not an invitation given by the elders of you all who are sick, come and be healed. Because notice in verse 14, is any sick among you, let him, the sick person, take the initiative and call for the elders of the church. So that notice the initiative in this move for healing is not with the healer, the initiative is with the sick. In other words, there is no basis for the one who is doing the healing or the elders to go out and seek applicants for this application of this particular passage. It's the one who is sick that is to make the call and say, I wish the elders to come and to do two things, namely to pray for me and to anoint me. Okay, with that, then, we have in the context a procedure outlined. Now, the first thing we've got is a sick believer. So the first step in the setting is you've got to have a sick believer. Of course, no application here to the unbeliever at all. Verse 13, is any among you afflicted, believers? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing song. Is any sick among you? So he's not talking about sick people in general. He's talking about sick believers. Now, at this point, we ought to note two things. A believer can experience sickness for one of two reasons, or we can put the sick believer in one of two categories. A believer can be sick due to sin. It is possible for a believer to be sick due to sin. For example, 1 Corinthians is a good example of believers who were sick due to sin. Chapter 11. It's possible for a believer to be sick due to sin. First Corinthians 11:30-31. In other words, sickness can be a form of discipline on the believer. Verse 30. Due to the disorders in Corinth at the Lord's table, it says, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you." And the among you, it confines it again to the church at Corinth, which was basically carnal, but nonetheless believers, and many sleep. So notice you have two things. One is notice the extent to which discipline can go. It can go all the way to death. And in Corinth, it had gone all the way to death. That would be expressed in the word sleep, a word expressing death. So there are many in Corinth that had died. As believers, why? Due to sin. So you've got the extent. It can go all the way to death. It doesn't have to. And that's the second concept. There can be lesser degrees. Some are weak. Some are sick. But notice the idea is, due to sin, believers can, and God does discipline, with physical sickness. One thing to note, by the way, sickness is not the only way God disciplines. There are many, many ways. This is a way that He can discipline. God can also allow believers to be sick to make us grow. Our best example of that, of course, would be Paul. Paul had a thorn in the flesh, and a thorn in the flesh was not due to sin. Paul says, lest I should be proud. There was a potential there for sin, but it was a reply on part of God's grace that the thorn in the flesh is an example of my grace, and it's against the background of your weakness, so that God makes some believers sick to make a good background for His strength. We are so weak, therefore His greatness shows up. So you've got two possibilities. A believer might be sick due to sin, or it may be purely unrelated to sin whatsoever in order to make us grow. So that if you become sick or have some type of disease, you cannot reason that it's due to sin. You can say it might be, but of course you can handle that, as 1 Corinthians says in verse 31. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. In other words, if you Corinthians would get the sin problem straightened out, you'd get the sickness problem straightened out. So that don't reason, just if you've got an ache in the side at this particular moment, don't necessarily reason that it's due to sin and say, oh, there's sin in my life, I've got a tummy ache. Not necessarily. That could be the possibility. All right, noticing that first of all in the procedure, a sick believer and the believer in context of, going back to James, is any sick among you? So far, in verse 14, Is he sick due to sin? Can't tell there, can you? Or is he sick merely for growth purposes? We don't know. So far in verse 14 then, why the person is sick is not made clear to us. But we do know there are two possibilities. All right. The procedure then. Let him call for the elders of the church. So, the second is the sick is to issue a call to the spiritual leaders of the church to make it known to them. And they are to respond. And as they call for the elders of the church, notice that they are to respond two ways. One, they are to pray over them. And number two, they are to anoint with oil in the name of the Lord. They are to pray and they are to anoint. The first one is not difficult at all. Sick makes a call, the leaders come, and they pray for the person. That is understandable. That's easy for all of us. When you come to the next one, what is this idea that they're supposed to anoint them with oil? What does that have to do with it? So that we've got to answer, what place does oil have in the whole procedure? There are two things to observe with oil. First of all, some take it this way. The oil is medicinal. The oil is medicinal. So that let them pray over him and also make a medicinal application to him. Now, the support for that comes from such passages as Luke 10:34. Luke 10:34. Luke 10:34. This is the parable of the Good Samaritan. The man has been found wounded, and notice the treatment given in verse 34. They went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine. And you have other passages such as Mark chapter 6 doing the same thing of that factor. And it is admissible that in the first century that oil was frequently used in a medicinal sense. As a matter of fact, you can go further and say this. As far as the ancient world is concerned, oil was the greatest known medical treatment that they had at that particular time. The problem is this. If you take it to be medicinal, then verse 15 would simply say, the elders come and they pray over him and they say, now be sure that you take your pills. And some teach that the passage is this, that it's not a literal anointing, but it's an emphasis that in the healing, two things are important. The medication is important. The prayer is important. The problem with that is this. In the context, the oil has nothing to do with the healing. It's not connected with the healing in any way. In the context. Now notice the way that reads. Verse 14, is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And now the man's going to get healed. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick. Now notice the man gets saved from his sickness, but in the salvation part, what part is omitted? You would think that verse 15 would say, or it would read this way, anoint him with oil and pray for him. And verse 15, the prayer and the anointing with oil shall save the sick. But when he comes to the healing part, what does he omit? He omits the oil, doesn't he? What does he add? What is added? There's prayer and there's anointing. When you get to the healing, there is prayer, and what is added? Of faith. So that up here you had prayer and you had anointing. When you come to the healing, you have prayer repeated, but this time you have something added. You have the prayer of faith. Now that leads to a second possible interpretation of the anointing, and the one that I think is correct, is simply this, that the anointing is a symbol of faith. Simply a symbol of faith. For example, remember the man that was born blind? When Christ came along to healing, remember what he did, the treatment? He spit in the ground and mixed up some mud. He took the mud and he wiped it in his eyes. Now stop and think about that for just a moment. Person's blind, you pick up mud and you wipe it in their eyes. Is that medicinal? I mean, in any time and culture, you ever think of anybody that would advocate wiping mud in your eyes to improve your vision? Obviously, in the context, it is not the fact that he put... You can't say that in that healing that the man was healed because he got mud in the eyes, mixed up from spit on the ground. Why did the Lord do that? Well, stop and think. If you'd been in that context, someone walks up to you and says, "I've got a healing." You're blind. Your healing is, I want you to publicly come to me. I'm going to spit in the ground, mix up mud, and you're going to let me wipe mud in your eyes. Would you do it? That would be a tremendous test of what? A tremendous test of your confidence in that person. You'd have to have tremendous confidence in them if you were going to allow that type of treatment. I take it this is probably what you've got here, is that the anointing, is it literal? Yes. Is it healing? No. It's simply you've prayed and the anointing is simply a tangible symbol believing that the Lord is going to heal, which in the following verse he does. Now that still leaves us to deal with, and we'll have to delay it till next Sunday because I've got to go to church in just a minute. Verse 15, the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. Now, notice you do begin to have a little clue as to why and the type of sick person we have, and the clues lean toward the direction that this is not just any sick believer. It's a believer sick due to sin. Because notice, if he have committed sins, notice this is now brought in as a possibility, they shall be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins one to another. And the one to another is not a reciprocal pronoun, meaning the whole body. The one another in context would be the little group that's met. And what's a little group? The sick person and the spiritual leaders. And to one another, sin is confessed. So notice, brought directly into the context of the healing with the anointing is the context of the possibility of sin. And notice a full 50% of the verse dealing with this sick person being anointed with oil, full 50% of it deals with the possibility of sin being the issue in this believer's life. And therefore, we'll pick up with that point next Sunday to attempt to find out if this is a promise of healing on the part of any sick believer, or if it's limited to those where there is sickness as a matter of discipline in a direct way. Father, we're thankful for your word that's living and powerful, and for it we give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.